Isaiah chapter 6 is going to be the basic text, although it's going to take us a while to get there, but I wanted to read it. Isaiah chapter 6. This is from the New American Standard Bible 95 edition. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed." Then I said, "How long, Lord?" And he answered, "Until cities are devastated and without inhabitant. Houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Cassandra, also known as Alexandra, was in Greek mythology, Greek mythology, the exceptionally beautiful daughter of King Priam, the queen of Hecuba, and the queen Hecuba of Troy. The short version of Cassandra's story is this. She, because of her beauty, was desired by the god Apollo, who was trying to entice her. And he promised to give her the gift of prophecy, which she accepted. But when it came time for her to give him what he wanted, she refused. And so, as a punishment, even though he allowed her to keep the gift of prophecy, a curse was attached to it, such that when she foretold the future, no one would believe her. Thus, when she predicted the destruction of Troy by the Greeks, and specifically the Trojan horse itself, she was ignored. This was frustrating to her and caused her no little amount of ridicule. And yet she kept trying and trying, but no warning from her was believed by anybody. And for this, she was considered insane, and she was actually driven insane. By the time it was obvious that her prophecies had been right, she was dead, and Troy was destroyed. From this myth, we get the term Cassandra. A Cassandra is a person who anticipates doom and gloom all the time, sort of like a Chicken Little. There's two literary references there, one from great Greek literature, the other from a story called Chicken Little. Which literary story are you most familiar with? But nevertheless, Chicken Little, Cassandra, one that predicts mixed fortune or disaster, but isn't listened to. I think Isaiah could identify. Slide 3. Isaiah chapter 6 is one of the justly most famous books in Isaiah, or passages rather, in the book of Isaiah, and indeed perhaps even the Bible. It's an account of what we call a prophetic call, which is almost a subgenre of literature in the Bible. Several are recorded, the call of Noah in Genesis 6, Moses, Exodus 3 and 4, Joshua chapter 1, Gideon in Judges chapter 6, Samuel in 1 Samuel 3, Jeremiah chapter 1. Even in the New Testament, the call of Jesus' disciples in Matthew 4, call of Matthew in Matthew 9:9, and also Paul in the book of Acts. It's all this subgenre of the prophetic call. Prophetic calls don't come every day. They come in God's time, and they often come in troubled times. And that's the situation we have here. The time of Isaiah was not a terribly bad time, but it was a troubled time, and it was getting worse. Now, why am I bringing all this up? Well, it's election season, in case you haven't noticed. And I'm not going to get political, but maybe for just a moment of clarity, regardless of who gets elected, the Marxist agenda is going to continue. The agenda of those promoting moral decline in our culture is going to continue. The agenda of the alphabet deviants is going to continue. The agenda of ungodliness and immorality is going to continue. The agenda of false teachers is going to continue. The agenda of Satan is going to continue. Now, of course, if one side wins, the forces promoting these evils will thrive. And if the other side wins, the forces promoting these evils will thrive. I'm a premillennialist. It's not going to get any better. And in part, I wanted to direct our passage to this section because of the context. And I'm going to spend some time on the context of Isaiah's prophetic call in order to try and help us understand the situation that we're in even now in many ways. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said that the things that happened in the Old Testament, the history of the Old Testament saints, quote, 1 Corinthians 10:11, happened to them as an example and were written for our instruction. So these are the kind of things that are there for us to learn from. Now, I want to take care. We're not the nation of Israel. America isn't the nation. So that verse out of 1 Corinthians, if my people are called by my name, is not for you. It's for them. And we're not a Christian nation, and we're not becoming more a Christian nation, regardless of what the guy who smokes cigars up in Idaho thinks that he's going to do. Some of you got that one. In any case, the point is that I just want to understand our place in troubled times, such as we're facing. The context of Isaiah's call, the opening phrase, is key in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1a, in the year of King Uzziah's death. Now, what's interesting about that is that it's probably the case that when this call came, the king had not died yet. Otherwise, we would have been dating it to the next king. That's how things work. But it happened in the same year. So Isaiah is seeing these events as sort of confluent with each other. He gets this prophetic call, and then, soon or later, King Uzziah dies. What was the nation like in that particular year? Well, that's what we're going to spend some time on, looking at the first few chapters. I'm not going to turn to them for the sake of time, and I didn't plan on this anyway. We're going to look at these conditions. What were the conditions? Inwardly, outwardly, spiritually, morally, and religiously even. And so that's what we're going to do. So what were those times like? Here's another literary reference that I thought about using as my introduction to this message. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. Okay, there it is. That's what I'm looking at there. To students, if I see that in one of your papers, you'll fail, okay? I do not want to see cliches, okay? I can use cliches, you cannot. All right, now we can move on. Okay, very good. The nation had a long run of peace and prosperity under Uzziah. Uzziah, his name is in 2 Kings 15, Azariah. 2 Chronicles 26, his name is Uzziah. He began as a very good king. 2 Kings 15 says he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He had a long run of 52 years, generally prosperous. The account of his reign in 2 Chronicles 26 is longer than the one in 2 Kings 15, and it notes that he continued seeking the Lord all of his life, almost. And he was militarily successful for the most part. And the summary of his reign, before the very last part, this is before the very last part, said, "Hence his fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped until he was strong." So things looked good in one sense, long reign of security and peace. But the times weren't so good in other ways. It was a time that had shown signs of apostasy and decline. Peace and prosperity had led to neglect of the things of the Lord and the Lord himself. Right away in Isaiah 1, we read that the people, they're the sons of God, had forgotten God. That had led to sin and corruption and led to even more active apostasy. They had turned away from him, Isaiah 1:4. Spiritual and moral decline had led, as it inevitably did, to other consequences. The body politic had become more corrupt. Their military situation began to deteriorate. Not so bad as it was going to come when the Assyrians were going to come down. Not so bad even later when the Babylonians were going to come down. But the enemies of the state of Israel at that point, state of Judah really, at that point, had begun to perceive weakness and internal rot in the nation and were beginning to pick away at some of the easier villages on the edges. While they thought that the devastation was happening somewhere else, in fact, it was beginning to happen in their own backyard. But it didn't show up very well because the outward show or performance of religious activity was continuing. They kept having their religious services. Attendance at the mega temple, was still up. The numbers were great. Sacrifices were multiplied. They kept bringing the rams and bringing the bulls and bringing the lambs and bringing the goats, plenty of fat sacrifices, lots of burning of incense, chapter 1, verse 11, verse 13. They never missed celebrating a religious holiday. Then again, they never missed celebrating a pagan holiday either. When in the world did pumpkins become the symbol of Christmas? I'm not really sure. But I was just down at Disneyland, and I think they're confused down there on a number of different things. They said their prayers ritualistically, faithfully. But the Lord knew the emptiness of their hearts and the duplicity and insincerity of their worship, the worthlessness of their outward devotion, and he knew their guilt. Chapter 1, verse 15, "Your hands are covered with blood." And in verse 11, he said, basically, "I've had enough. Bring me your worthless offerings no longer. Your incense is an abomination. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly." Now, the festivals and feasts, he said, "I hate them. They are a burden to me." Chapter 1, verse 14. And he shockingly says, "I'm not listening to your prayers anymore." Chapter 1, verse 15. "Oh, but look, our hands are up. We mean it. God said, "Shut up. I'm not listening." Through his prophets, he called them to repent. He pleaded for them to repent. And yet, it just kept getting worse. They refused and rebelled. He called Jerusalem, the faithful city, he called a prostitute in chapter 1. A harlot, chapter 1, verse 21. In the catalog of sins, there is disheartening. Imagine an entire city characterized by injustice, bribery, political corruption, robberies, lootings, assaults every weekend, and more on the holidays. Terrible place. Who would live in such a place? Isaiah doesn't mention it, but there was litter everywhere on the side of the road. What a place. Only eschatological judgment and divine intervention will redeem this city, chapter 1, verses 24 through 31. There is a distant hope. In these chapters, these first five chapters, there are elements where Isaiah gives a little bit of hope in the distant eschatological future. Chapter 2, verse 2, will be a glorious time, but the impending judgment of this corrupt people and nation will be devastating. The corrupt leaders who have failed the nation miserably will be removed, chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. And there, they are described there, by the way, as displaying their sin like the sin of Sodom. Their sin is so bad, it's almost like the sin of Sodom. I mean, you know the sin of Sodom. We'll get into details, obviously, but the sin of Sodom. I mean, to have your sin described as bad as the sin, and people were flaunting it. People were actually celebrating it. Can you imagine anybody celebrating the sin of Sodom? It's a part of their political platform. I don't care who gets elected. It apparently is the case that no one's going to be addressing that. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Chapter 3, verse 9. Verse 11 of chapter 3. Woe to the wicked. And by the way, in chapter 3, the women come in for particularly notice. The women, the daughters of Zion. Chapter 3, verse 16. Go home and read this particular passage. Women's fashion was out of control. Women were wanton, flaunting, and provocative. And they cried, "Me too," when anybody ever said anything about it. For Isaiah, this sort of licentious, in-your-face immodesty, strutting, is another instance of the spiritual and moral decline. And guess what? It becomes so commonplace that almost nobody noticed it anymore. While the remnant will be redeemed, chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, the current conditions of the nation only portend woe. Slide 5. Chapter 5 has the parable, the famous parable of the vineyard. This is a very famous sort of illustration used by the prophet. He imagines a vineyard owner and a well-beloved vineyard. The vineyard is carefully planted, it's tilled, it's taken care of, it's lovingly cared for. The owner expects a bountiful crop of grapes, but it only produced worthless grapes. Chapter 5, verse 4. Then the owner decided the only recourse was to rip it up and destroy it, and leave it to ruin. And the application is made. The parable is explained by the prophet explicitly when he says, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. But instead of righteousness and justice, the Lord found only bloodshed and a cry of distress." There's a pun in Matthew 5, 7. He looked for mishpat, but behold, mishpach. He looked for tzedekah, but behold, tzedekah. Slide 6. So the nation deserves a series of woes. And it's not just woe, like, oh no, oh woe. It's not a mere lament. It's a cry of judgment, of condemnation. 6 times the word woe appears. Not just a little bit, but not just a little bit about that word, this author says. It basically means damnation, condemnation, judgment, and cursing. It is a divine pronunciation of doom. What did the Lord call out with these woes on the nation? Woe to those who pursued unrestrained avarice and materialism, chapter 5, verse 8. Woe to those who pursued unrestrained revelry and drunkenness, chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, also verse 22. Woe to those who fostered sin and iniquity, chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. Woe to those who sought to define the meaning of good and evil, redefine the meaning of good and evil. Woe to those. A culture that calls evil good and good evil is evil. And we get desensitized to it to the point where we hear it, shake our heads, and just to survive, move on. Woe to those who exalt human reason over the opinion of God. Welcome to my world. In academia, reason over the wisdom of God. Woe to those who take bribes and political contributions and seek to take away the rights of the righteous. Any parallel to that nation and current conditions by now, of course, conditions now is purely not coincidental. That, what happens to a nation when a people, a denomination, a church, a home forgets God? Isaiah 1:1 again, lack of knowledge. Isaiah 5:13, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Hosea 4:6, they did not remember. Psalm 106:7, they quickly forgot his works. Psalm 106, verse 13. They forgot their saviors. Psalm 106, verse 21. They forgot. What did they forget? They forgot God. Now, forget, these are the people that are going to the temple and offering sacrifices. These are the people that are praying regularly. These are the people that are making great protestations about God. But they had forgotten God. What does a culture look like when it is finally, completely eradicated all thought of the true God? God doesn't go away. He's redefined. And what happens is, even those that are his own begin to think, inevitably, inexorably, tragically, like the world. And then you have the culture that we see here. What a time to live, huh? In the year of King Uzziah's death. Again, prosperity was up. Good times for many years. It's just going to continue. The end of Uzziah himself is a good picture of this. As I was telling his story a little earlier, I kept trying to leave off this last part, 2 Chronicles 26:16. Right before that part where it said he was marvelously helped until he was strong, comes this, quote, but when he, Uzziah, became strong, his heart was proud so that he acted corruptly and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered the temple to burn incense on the altar. This was a violation. He's the king, not the high priest. And they tried to stop him, but you know what happened. You know the story. He was struck with leprosy. And a 50-year reign of peace and prosperity slowly declined into wickedness and corruption. A prideful, then isolated king, and then he died. A weak and decaying Judah is what Isaiah had to face. I can't see that, so... It's not my fault that things keep going on. No. Back up. You two there. Okay. Slide 7. It should be the. Keep going. Go. That. Yeah. There we go. Finally. How does the Lord deal with such a time? What is the Lord's response to a time of neglect, a time of apostasy, a time of moral corruption and sin, a time of avarice and self-seeking, a time when people flaunt sodomy and sensuality and corrupt morals, when a religion of personal design and a spirituality of individual decision, individual choice, a time of insolence of creatures that is so profound that they demand that the Creator conform to them. Well, when that time comes, he calls a man. That's what he does. Of course, we know that he calls all of us. There's a manifestation of the Spirit given to each one for the common good. We're all called to something. But what the Lord, of course, does not do, he doesn't start a movement or a campaign or a boycott. He doesn't call us to co-opt a political party or get the right elected candidates elected. He doesn't even call us to write up a manifesto and give all of the big evangelical guys and Big Eva come and sign that manifesto with us. He doesn't do any of that kind of stuff. What he does, he calls a man. So how does God, the Lord God, prepare a man for prophetic ministry in a time such as Isaiah's time? All right, now slide 8. Are we good there? What's that say? Yep, that's it. All right. All of that was the introduction. There are 3 phases to Isaiah's call: the uplook, the inlook, and the outlook. And the little note here is for the seminary students, okay? This is right here. This is the plural noun proposition sermonic outline drawn from the text and not imposed on the text, okay? There you go. All right, now slide 9. The looking of the prophet was by way of vision. Again, chapter 6, verse 1, he says, I saw. Now, since he's not a priest, it's doubtful that he was actually in the literal temple. He would be violating things just the way Uzziah had done if he was. Did he fall into some kind of trance-like state? Did he just see things with his mind's eye? Was he transported into the heavenly temple? It's most likely that this was a vision of, but not a teleportation to, the heavenly temple where God manifests his presence uniquely. Excuse me. It was a vision, not a trance, not in his mind's eye. As E.J. Young says, it is therefore a vision which Isaiah has, but it's nevertheless a genuine seeing of God. Now, some would have a problem with that because we're told in Scripture that no one can see God. Exodus 33:20, John 1:18, 1 Timothy 6:16. God is a spirit, John 4:24. Spirits don't have bodies. So because they don't have bodies, they don't reflect light. Therefore, they cannot be seen. So who did Isaiah see? Well, John, in John chapter 12, verses 38 through 41, we're not going to turn there or develop this point very much, just to let you know. John says Isaiah saw, quote, his glory and spoke of him, John 12, 41. And the his and him are Jesus. Who did Isaiah see? He saw Jesus, pre-incarnate manifestation of the Son. Slide 10. So it begins with the uplook. Isaiah looked up and saw, what he saw is the Lord sitting on a throne. Now, sitting on a throne is obviously an indication of his regency, his monarchy, his kingship. This is his sovereignty. Sitting on a throne is a place of power and authority and majesty. He sees him sitting on the throne. But even more than that, again, think of the times we're talking about. He's also the judge. He's a great judge. As again, Young says, as ancient Near Eastern judges and kings sat on their thrones, so the Lord is sitting on his throne. He and he alone has the right to rule. He's the only one there. He's sitting on the throne. And he's about to exercise his authority as judge. He is lofty and exalted, it says. Something again like high and lifted up, one of the other versions says. An elevated position, one of reverence, veneration, honor, illustrious, superior status. It could be that high refers to his person and exalted refers to where he's seated or what his status is. And the train of his robe filled the temple. The robe represents his majesty and exalted position. The fact that it filled the temple means that there wasn't room for anyone else there. He's the only one. It's him and him alone. One author says, in this temple, there's no room for anyone else. It's all about his glory and his majesty and his authority and his graceness. It's his and his alone. This is what we need. At this time, in a land and in a condition very much like that which was the one that Isaiah was dealing with. This is what we need. We don't need a better campaign. We don't need political power. Listen, friends, we don't even need more money. We don't need prestige. We don't need to feel like we need to make an impact on the culture. We don't need academic influence. We need to remember that God is God. We need to remember that the Lord is the Lord. We need to remember that He is on the throne. You know, there's a point at which sometimes I get frustrated when people keep saying, He's still on the throne. And then they go right out and act like He's not. And they continue to do things that it would indicate that that's just a cliche. He is exalted and high, and He's the Lord God, and He is on the throne. That's what Isaiah needed to see first. Slide 11. There were attendants. By the way, they had no place to sit. They were the seraphim. Again, as E.J. Young says, the kings and queens and emperors and empresses of the earth all have their courts, their magnates and retinues, but the heavenly court is made up of the seraphim. The word seraphim is a type of angelic being, and it literally means the burning ones. This is the only passage that mentions the seraphim. They are personal spiritual beings. They have faces, feet, and hands. But I don't know how Isaiah would know that. It says that their wings covered them. So, and you wouldn't know if one was upside down or not. Okay, I looked all over the internet for an image of the seraphim. So this is the best I could do right there. They are to be distinguished from the cherubim, for the functions of both are quite different. The cherubim are over the mercy seat. The seraphim stood above Him, it says. Obviously not more exalted than He was, but better to serve Him. They're not superior, but they're in a position of waiting upon Him like an attendant. Each had six wings. Actually, three pairs of two, more likely. Six, literally the text says, six wings to each one. And the actions of the seraphim's wings are significant. All the actions are continuous. They're continually doing these things. So you shouldn't just figure that, the wings that are causing the seraphim to fly or basically float or hover are moving while the others are stationary. No, they're constantly covering their face and covering their feet. It's a very dynamic scene, not static. And of course, the covering of the head and the feet is to symbolize reverence and humility and submission. So what did Isaiah see? The Lord high and lifted up, and he sees some of the most exalted beings in the universe. And what are they doing? They have one purpose. They're there for Him, for God, and yet even they feel a sense of reticence in His presence. They were serving the Lord. By the way, we're not told how many there were, but in other places, whenever the numbers of angels are mentioned, it's likely myriads of angels. And one called out to the other and said, the continuous occupation of the seraphim, this blessed work they were engaged in unbroken praise, they called out one to another antiphonally. They weren't all trying to talk over each other, by the way. They were all shouting to each other and back and forth. It's probably not like the great hymn by Reginald Heber. You know what I'm talking about, right? Like an ascending scale of holies. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. This is called the Trisagion or Trihagion. The term here, kadosh, holy, signifies the entirety of the divine perfection which separates God from his creation. Basic meaning of holiness is twofold. Which one is primary depends on which author you're reading or what passage of scripture you happen to be looking at, by the way. One is utter separateness, utter set apartness. To be holy is to be set apart. To be holy is to be utterly and absolutely separate from everything else. And at the same time, it means absolute purity. Absolute purity. This word or attribute, if you will, signifies an absolute contrast with everything common or profaned or temporal of the earth or of the created order. The idea is utter otherness, separateness, unapproachableness, sacredness, absolute moral purity, hallowedness. This is what we're taught when we pray, right? We're supposed to come in, and the very first thing, you enter into the throne room of grace, the sovereign God of the universe, and the first thing you are to say is what? Hallowed be thy name. How can you possibly be flip when you enter into the presence of God in prayer? Hallowed be thy name. We get to enter into the throne room of grace. We don't see the vision, but this is the place we enter. Made possible, may I remind you, by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, who when he died, the veil of the temple tore in two, and we are able to go boldly, confidently to the throne of grace. But when we get there, what are we confronted with? Who are we confronted with? We're confronted with this God. It shouldn't be something we have to be taught. It should be something that's automatic to us. We enter into the throne room of grace and we see the Lord high and lifted up. Holy. Holy. How many of your trivial prayer requests fade away? How much of your daily concerns become so imprecise? Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness? Why is this repeated three times? Probably not a hidden reference to the Trinity, although it doesn't mitigate against the Trinity. It was probably there for the sake of emphasis, says one author. It's still kind of weak. I don't think this is anywhere close to what I'm trying to convey to you in terms of God's holiness. I can't do it. I think I mentioned in a previous message, I ask my students all the time, you understand the eternity of God, don't you? I got some of my students here, right? You understand the eternity of God, don't you? You understand what eternity means, don't you? If you look around, you see a number of them are going, nope, nope, nope. They've known. Don't say yes. You don't understand what that means. You have no idea. I say, you know God's eternal. Yes, yes. No, you don't. Eternity is well beyond you. This is beyond us. I can't even begin to convey to you the meaning of this attribute, term. It's beyond us. By the way, this had a lasting effect on Isaiah because from this point on, he references God as Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Don't show me your hands. How many of you have thought about the holiness of God this week past? Don't show me your hands. The whole earth is full of his glory. You get it? While he exists, get this, utterly other, utterly separate, the created world, nevertheless, his creation is full of his glory. And the incredible wisdom and power and goodness and greatness and kindness and beauty that's there in the world. Only an idiot, usually I stop myself when I use that word, but I'm not this time, idiot
would willfully rebel and look at this world and conclude that it's a giant cosmic accident. You want to know why the world is the way it is today? What would happen if we succeeded in convincing a generation or two of young people that they are nothing but cosmic accidents? What if in the public school system we decided to take God out and convince them that they are just protoplasm on the way to becoming fertilizer? They would try to find some meaning. They would try to find some purpose. They would try to find something to it. And they'd tat themselves up and they'd drug themselves up and they'd seek nothing but pleasure. And when they found it all empty, the whole earth is full of the glory of God. Warning, some theological terms about to come here. The picture that Isaiah gives here, and these two last points, holy and full of his glory, are the perfect balance of utter transcendence and pervasive immanence. God is utterly transcendent, utterly separate, and at the same time, he's with us. For thus says the high and exalted one, who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on the high and holy place. And also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite. It's Isaiah 57:15. The Lord is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high, who humbled himself to behold the things that are in heaven and on earth? He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. Psalm 113:4-7. Slide 13. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out. It's not real clear who this voice is, by the way. The angels are the one who's speaking. We should probably assume that in some fashion the voice of him who's calling out is the angelic voice. Each of the seraphim, again, is crying out, holy. But one other says, buildings only shake when the earth itself shakes. And one author says, shaking is the customary reaction of the earth to divine presence. We know what that's like, right? When I moved to California, I thought, well, this is going to be interesting. I've never been in an earthquake before. And I've been through a couple. That's enough. That's enough. I don't need any more. Thank you. It's a terrifying experience. While the temple was filling with smoke, the smoke in the temple was always from the incense, the obscuring cloud of sweet-smelling smoke that surrounded the mercy seat. It literally created an atmosphere of reverence and awe, and that's it. I mean, if the vision of God wasn't enough, if it wasn't the throne wasn't enough, if the seraphim wasn't enough, the shaking of the foundations, the temple filling with smoke, I mean, Isaiah is reduced to jelly at this point. This is the Lord God the nation had forgotten. This is the Almighty Creator God of the Lord of the universe. This is the God who covered the earth with a flood. This is the God who entered into covenant with Abraham and the nation. This is the God who humbled Pharaoh, delivered his people with a strong right arm. This is the God who called David and raised up a kingdom. This is the God who had such pure eyes he can't even look at sin, Habakkuk 1:13. This is the Lord God Almighty, total sovereign, total majesty, absolute holiness. This is the God the nation has forgotten. Have we? Have you? Isaiah is looking right at him. Slide 14. This causes him to look at himself. This is the in look. Then he says, then I said, verse 5, then I said, stop there. Look, any wag, idiot, anybody that claims that he went to heaven and saw God or went to speak to Jesus, like a charismatic teacher a number of years ago said he went on his backyard and saw a 900-foot Jesus. No, you didn't. No, you didn't. You may have seen something. You did not see Jesus. Because he claims that he saw a 900-foot Jesus and had a nice chat with him. Oh, come on. Okay. I see a 900-foot anything in my backyard. I'm not talking to it. Okay. Let alone a vision of God. Are you kidding me? You went to heaven and had a nice chat with God. You saw these things. You did not. You did not. You did not. And you say you did. You owe an apology to Isaiah and Ezekiel and John. That's the first thing an angel says when it gets into somebody's presence. Don't be afraid. You don't start asking them for directions. There's an acknowledgement of sinfulness and an expectation of just condemnation. Woe is me, for I am ruined. Don't forget what we said woe meant. It meant judgment and damnation. Woe is me. Here is the most godly servant of the kingdom, and he's reduced to nothing. E.J. Young begins his comments on this passage with Malachi 3:2. But who may abide in the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4. Who shall stand in the holy place? Who? Not Isaiah. Not Isaiah. When he sees the Lord high and lifted up, he can only think of his own uncleanness, and he cries out, woe! Whoa, I'm ruined. I have been made to cease to be. I am cut off from existing. I am undone from life. I'm doomed. Be very, very, very careful, friends, to pray a prayer like, Lord, let me see you. It's not rapture. It's terror. I think it was last week or whenever, right here in Anchorage, we had somebody ask, well, what's that thing about the fear of the Lord? Fear of the Lord. Well, what is fear of the Lord? What is this? This is fear of the Lord. This is fear of the Lord. It's the oddest thing, is it not? We want God so badly. We are made to desire God, to draw close to him. And when we come to faith in Christ, that only increases, right? We finally have the avenue for it through Christ, to come near to God, to know God. That's what we want. We know that's our heart's desire, to have a relationship with God that brings him glory. And yet, when we get close to God, what is our reaction? I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. That seems odd, does it not? To be the first thing he mentions? I'm a man of unclean lips? He could have just stopped with, I am a man. That's it. Okay. Here's God. I'm a man. Okay. I'm undone. He knew himself to be a sinner. As Paul understood himself to be a sinner, even in Romans 7. I'm a flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For I know nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. By the way, previous message, slight reference. Anybody that doesn't know that can find themselves falling into something that is devastating. You're still a man. We're still human beings. We're still flesh. I'm a man. I'm a sinner. He's God. He's the Holy One. I'm dead. But then he adds unclean lips. What's he saying here? He's saying is, I can't do what these seraphim do. I've got unclean lips. I cannot express the truth even to myself. I've got unclean lips. Unclean lips are an indication, listen, of an unclean heart. Remember what Jesus said, but the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. Those are the things that defile the man. Matthew 15, 18. Unclean lips means that I have an unclean heart, that I am unclean inside. Unclean lips expresses outwardly what is a sense of inwardness, uncleanness. Isaiah recognizes his sin, and he knows that the just penalty is death. He also knows, I live among a people of unclean lips. The just condemnation that he's just pronounced on himself must fall on the people as well. Is this not what makes life difficult? We live with sinners all the time. All the time. Everywhere we go, we just got nothing but sinners around us. Okay? It would be difficult. I mean, you know, if we use the image of leprosy, and everybody had leprosy, it would be a disgusting world to live in, would it not? We're surrounded by nothing but sinners. And what's worse, we're surrounded by sinners when we're alone. We got nothing but sinners to talk to when we're all by ourselves. I live among a people of unclean lips. Listen, if God is incensed at a decadent, corrupt, and utterly sinful culture, he's going to be no less incensed at the apostasy in his church. For my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. There's no excuse now. There's no excuse for Isaiah. There's no excuse. My eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. I've seen him. I've seen it. In truth, none of us can say we have an excuse. None of us have an excuse. He is the King. And beloved, deep in every heart, there is the knowledge that he is the King. He is the Lord of hosts. We are without excuse. Romans 1:18 says, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They still don't have an excuse. Slide 15. Isaiah cried out and he repented and was cleansed. This is the purification and cleansing. The burning coal, by the way, the significance of the burning coal isn't the burning. I'm sure the fire is purifying. I understand that. Purging, cleansing, there is a purging there of sorts. But it's actually, the point is the coal was taken from the altar. That's the key. All right? The coal was taken from the altar where there had been a sacrifice for sin, where an atonement had been made, an altar where sacrifices are burnt over those coals in atonement for sin. And when that coal is then applied to his lips, when it touched his lips, now he has the cleansing and the iniquity is taken away. And his sin is forgiven. And that leads to slide 16, the outlook. Very quickly here, there are four C's. The lofty commission, the sudden commitment, the dynamic command, and the unexpected charge. Let me deal with those quickly. The lofty, the voice of the Lord said, whom shall I send and who will go for us? This is the first time the Lord speaks in this vision. And what I want you to understand, folks, is that this is, again, the lofty majesty Lord. Don't forget the sovereignty. Don't forget. He's now speaking. This is not an open invitation. Who will go for us? Any volunteer? Any hand? No. That's not what it is at all. Okay? It's not a request. Okay? It's a command. Who's there but him and Isaiah and the seraphim? They already got jobs. Who's going to go for us? Who's going to go for us? Okay, there you go. You kind of get the idea. That's it. That's the point. And Isaiah's sudden commitment. Here am I, send me. Again, it seems like a quick response based on his mountaintop experience. But don't forget where he just at. Okay, this is like everything in every fiber of his being was saying, not me. Not me, not me, not me. Here I am. In order to get the kind of people we need for a prophetic ministry, we need one thing, that one who has a clear and deep understanding and personal knowledge of the Lord God, his transcendent majesty, otherness, creator of all, his glory, his inexpressible and utter holiness. In other words, we need some people that are really good in theology. And we need a clear understanding of yourself. Again, God does not need celebrity preachers. There was not a ripple in heaven a few weeks ago. What we need are people who have their pride and sin and self all confessed and purged and put away, Constant self-examination, acknowledgement of and repentance from sin, utter dependence on God. And we need a readiness and willingness to go wherever he calls, to do whatever he commands. Submission, obedience, and exertion are the non-negotiables of those who would serve the Holy One of Israel, the head of the body, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a calling, each one of you. It doesn't call the body. He calls men and women. This applies to whatever ministry, the gospel ministry, the church, to your family. 17, a dynamic command. Go and tell this people. The Lord's response is swift and clear and paradoxical. Go tell them. Go tell them the message. Go tell them. Don't just live it out. Go tell them. And an unexpected charge. Do not, so that they do not perceive and do not understand. What is this? Render their ears dull? Render their heart? What? What's going on here? Why? Well, there's a lot going on here, but it's possible. We could suggest that people reach a tipping point, a point of no return. And the message goes out to even those people. Because the same sun that softens wax hardens clay. The job is to go out and tell. It's clear that Isaiah didn't understand his commission to go and make it unclear. Well, sometimes you hear some preachers trying to make it unclear to us or something. But no, it was to go out and do it. It was to go out and preach it and keep preaching it and keep preaching it. And by the way, those verses in Isaiah 9 and 10 are quoted 6 times in the New Testament. So the point is that we're supposed to be preaching it and preaching it and preaching it. Never say to yourself, well, they're already too far gone. That's the time to keep preaching it to them. That's the kind to keep preaching it to them. Slide 18, finally. I mean, that's the Cassandra-like part right there, right? Preach it, even though they're not going to hear you. Do it anyway. Closing exchange. How long, O Lord? How long? Until the judgment finally falls. We're in a dead and dying culture, friends. Now is not the time to take what one author said is the Benedict option and check out. Let's all just start our own little monasteries or fiefdoms. Let's just ignore it all. No, no, no. We're still here in the world. We are to preach this message until judgment comes. Because there's always a promise, we didn't get down there, verse 13, there will be a tenth portion in it. There's always a remnant. There's always a remnant. So how do you take up prophetic ministry in a time of apostasy and moral decline? You don't deny that it's a time of apostasy and moral decline, but you don't try to minimize or mitigate the judgment. We don't try to fix the world, and we're not going to take America back. Sorry. Put that on your hat, okay? We're not going to do it. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to live righteously, soberly, and godly in the present age. We're to be compassionate. We're to do all we can. We're to be looking up, looking in, and looking out until Jesus comes. Heavenly Father, thank you again for the ministry of a man like Isaiah, and for his record of his vision, which I freely confess I have not done justice to, nor have our thoughts done justice to today. We know the one high and lifted up is still on the throne, majestic in holiness, but still with those who are lowly and contrite in heart who will come to Christ. What an awesome message. To know this lofty, magnificent, holy, utterly transcendent God. And then have the promise that you will come to dwell with us. We don't understand, but we praise you for it. Lord, what is of the truth of your word, finish in hearts and minds, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In the plaza, so...